First Peter this morning. There's various titles you could give to a sermon series. This one I just entitled Living as Exiles in a Hostile World. So this serves, the study of First Peter serves very well as a good follow-up to what Craig has taken us all through in the Sunday school time in the study of Carson's book, Christ and Culture. As you will see, even this morning as we do a survey of the book, those are the very subjects that Peter is largely dealing with here. This first message might give the title Life in Babylon, Living in Babylon, as you will see why as we proceed. The letter begins this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, we need to start, as we begin any new study in this way, we need to consider issues of who the author is, who is Peter, who's writing this epistle. We need to consider these things if we're going to make correct interpretation and application. We need to consider and ask the question and answer it. Who is he writing to? You see in the beginning, and we won't get into this morning, we will next time, but he writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Well, this the diaspora, the dispersion of Israel throughout the world is a very theologically loaded term. Is he literally writing to Jews or who are Christians and dispersed through the world, or is this perhaps a term that came to be used for the church, for Jewish and Gentile Christians as well? And so we'll have to consider those kinds of things. You see already that why we read from Acts chapter 2, because here he's addressing people from those very regions, of those people that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Pontius, Galatia, and so forth. So we consider those things, the author, the audience, the purpose of, and the theme. When you ask, what is the theme of a book of Scripture? Sometimes you can be too simplistic. There can be more than one subject, but really you're asking, what is it about? What are the things that he's writing? What's the chief thing that Peter is going to be talking about in this letter? And then you have to ask purpose. What's his purpose? Why is he writing about this particular topic or about these certain topics? And so we will be looking at those things this morning too as we survey the letter. This turns out to be a very, very pertinent portion of Scripture, as you will see, for us, as I'm sure it has been for every generation of Christians down through the history of the church. And I think that you'll see that it is the message of 1 Peter is increasingly important for us in a day when the world apparently is spiraling faster and faster into darkness and evil. Peter is going to deal with questions here. How does a Christian live for Christ? How does a Christian live as a Christian in this world under a pagan government, under pagan civil authorities? How do we relate to that? How do we relate in marriage to our spouses, but specifically a non-Christian spouse? Or how do you relate in Paul's or Peter's day? It was if you were a slave and you're a Christian, how do you relate to your pagan, non-Christian master? See, and all of those things have parallels today. How do you relate to your pagan, unsaved, non-Christian employer, for example? What is this present world? What is the Christian's hope? What does obedience to Jesus Christ look like in daily life as we live in Babylon, as we live as exiles, as we live in a wicked world? Those are the issues, some of the issues that Peter is addressing. Now, I think what we should do is begin by reading through some of the key scriptures that provide us with background for information about Peter, information about the people that he's writing to, and information about the setting of this letter. We're going to go way back in history by beginning clear back in 2 Kings in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 25, it's printed out for you in the handout. It's one of the saddest accounts in all of Scripture because it is the account of the final fall and destruction of the earthly Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in about 587 B.C. So here we are. You'll see why we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. What's that got to do with 1 Peter? You'll see that in a moment. 2 Kings 25. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Now, by the way, by this time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. And quite a few years before, 722 B.C. This is now 587 B.C., so 125 years before, Assyria had already conquered the northern ten tribes and carried them off. Now, this is the southern kingdom of Judah. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. And they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen, and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, a lattice work and pomegranates. All of the bronze were all around the capital. The second pillar had the same with the lattice work. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city, he took an officer who had been in the command of the men of war, and five men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. The king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, the governor. And when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Jonan, the son of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of the Machathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah, and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him in Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Well, there it is. Now, we read that to a Jew, particularly back in those days, to read of all those things happening, it would be like a worse than a foreign country invading our country, destroying the Statue of Liberty, destroying everything, tearing it down, slaughtering people, carrying them off into captivity. And worse yet, it would be, all of this was being done by these Gentiles and that, these pious Jews that were there, throwing them into great confusion. What had happened? Even in the Lord's day, remember, after the temple had been rebuilt, so that's going to be 6 centuries later. Remember how the Jews were boasting in Jesus' day about, "Whoa, look at how great the temple is," and when Jesus said, "Well, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days," speaking of his body, but they were thinking that, and then he said that everything you see here in this temple, Herod's temple, it's coming down, which it did when the Romans destroyed it once again. But in their thinking, the Jews' thinking, something like this could never happen. Now, they should have known. That just shows their unbelief, because the Lord warned them repeatedly about what would happen if they did not keep his covenant. Deuteronomy 28 is an example. "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." And so there were all kinds of warnings in the Old Testament by the Lord to the Jews that if they broke his law and rebelled against him, all kinds of things would come against them in the way of curse. But it would end, the ultimate part of the curse would be that their land would be destroyed and they would be carried off into captivity. And that is exactly then what happened. And that's why you have, as you come, say, to the book of Daniel. Where is Daniel? Where are he and his friends? Well, they're in Babylon. They got carried away into captivity when the Babylonians, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And that's why you have, now I've forgotten the subsequent king's name after Nebuchadnezzar, but the other Babylonian king, you know, he's boasting and they're having this feast and in the book of Daniel, and they're bringing, he says, bring out those holy things from the temple that we took from Jerusalem. And then ensues the handwriting on the wall as God judges him for his own blasphemy. Well, this is because the Jews were carried off into exile then in Babylon. And we see how they were to live in Babylon, godly people living in Babylon. Actually, the pagan governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, Gedaliah, who the Jews, the remnants in the land, rebelled against and assassinated, he actually gave them instruction that was consistent with the Lord's instruction, and they should have listened to him. He said, look, you don't have to fear us. Live peaceably in the land. Build houses. And the Lord himself, through Jeremiah, told the people that as well. And many of them didn't listen. Listen to Jeremiah. Here it is, Jeremiah 29, as he addresses these Jews. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now remember, this captivity will last 70 years. Jeremiah says so. And it's that portion of Jeremiah that Daniel is reading, and he realizes that 70 years is about up. And he's praying and so forth. So 70 years this exile would last. And so here's God's word through Jeremiah to these exiles. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, Babylon, into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And some of those things Craig and D.A. Carson covered in the Sunday school class. You see that here, you know, how is the Christian to live in a pagan world? Well, here's some pretty pertinent instructions here, and maybe even kind of surprising as we read them. That's exactly what Gedaliah, the appointed governor, had told them to do. But instead, they rebelled, killed him, made matters worse. For thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. There's plenty of false prophets there. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And now, by the way, you're going to see as we go through 1 Peter that many of these themes that we're even reading right here in Jeremiah, the language that's being used, Peter is obviously applying Jeremiah's words and many other Old Testament passages to us, to the Christian today, living as it were as exiles in Babylon. And Peter has a whole lot to say about a future and a hope that we have, as Jeremiah mentioned here. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. And so it happened, right? And we see Daniel reading about the 70 years, and then ensued the return of actually certainly not a majority at all, but a small minority, of the Jews in captivity, the exiles, they return to the land under, and you read about that return, under the book, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah goes, and he has to rebuild the walls because the Babylonians tore them down. And Ezra goes to rebuild the temple because it had been destroyed by the Babylonians then as well. But the majority of the Jews, and really in a way this is kind of our point, the majority of the Jews did not return. They remained in Babylon and various other areas in the Near East, and over time scattered through those regions. I was going to include a map here, but it didn't come out very, very clearly. You wouldn't be able to see it. But by the time of the New Testament, there were Jews in Italy, over in Rome, way over to the west. They were living in cities to the north along the Black Sea. This is specifically that northern area that it seems like Peter primarily mentions here. All through Asia, which is present-day Turkey. North Africa, and even not so North Africa, all down along the Thebes and the Tigris River. Alexandria became a great center there, a big library. And then over to the east, clear over to Babylon, along the Tigris, Euphrates River. Jews all over the place. And by the time the New Testament opens in the Gospels, when Jesus comes on the scene, those Jews had been living out there for 600 years. That's how long it had been. They didn't even know the language of Scripture then by that time. Remember, is it in Ezra? I think it's in Ezra. You're reading in Ezra's reading the Scripture, and he has to give the sense of, he has to translate the Scriptures to these Jews. The remarkable thing is, 600 years after they were sent into captivity and to exile, there is still a Jewish identity. And every year, what was going on? On Pentecost, Jews from all of those areas are coming back to Jerusalem. And that's why you have all those people there on the day of Pentecost. These are Jews that are in exile out in all these areas, and they never return. But they do return on the day, annually, to Jerusalem. And so the Lord had still preserved them as Jews. And so listen again to the opening here of Peter's first epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. That's what this was called, the dispersion, or the diaspora, the dispersion. It's Israel not in the promised land. It's Israel dispersed, spread out as a result of the exile. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So here's what's happening. Peter is writing this epistle to the Jews who are scattered in those areas. Now, he only mentions, five of them? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And all of those are located close at hand right there in the Asian Peninsula, I guess you'd call it, south and up toward the Black Sea. But maybe he was just summarizing as well. It wouldn't be surprising at all if his letter made it to others, other exiles too. Now remember, he had met them, right? He had met them because he's the one that was preaching to them on the day of Pentecost. He was there. And so it's like he's made connections with them, and he wants to encourage them in the faith, and so he is writing to them. Listen to this account once more from Acts 2. All right, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now, dwelling doesn't mean they took up residence there. They were there tabernacling. Okay, they came for Pentecost. Devout men. So these were Jews who were still faithful Jews from every nation under heaven. Well, in the known world, from the dispersion, they were there. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Well, we won't go through the whole thing again, but you see why that happened then. Why were these Jews there that were speaking all these different languages? It's because they had been in exile, you might say, and not returned to the land in all these different countries for 6 centuries. And so really, largely their identification would have been as citizens of those different countries, and certainly then their languages, you see. We will be looking next time more closely at that phrase, elect exiles of the dispersion, and see what exactly is it that Peter means by that. Well, we also need to look at not only the people that Peter's writing to, but at Peter himself. We actually know quite a bit about Peter. One thing we know is he wasn't the first pope. Okay, so we know that much. But he was an apostle. He identifies himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle appointed by Christ. And this, by the way, was one of the chief tests in establishing the canonicity of Scripture, the canon, the standard, that collection of books that is recognized by the church as the inspired, infallible Word of God given to us by the Lord. The 66 books here that we have in the canon, in the collection of Scripture. Well, how did people decide which ones belonged? One chief test was, for the Old Testament, was it written by a prophet of God? And in the New Testament, was it written by an apostle or a very close understudy associate of an apostle like the Gospel of Mark? Well, here we aren't going to go into detail about the canonicity and discussions and debates over the years in as to how it was decided that the book of 1 Peter is in fact the Word of God. We take it that the apostle Peter wrote it, and the words written in this epistle ring true to the Holy Spirit abiding in the people of Christ. What else do we know about Peter? He's an apostle. This guy is an interesting character, isn't he? He could be so powerful in a way, and yet fold at other times. He was there on the mountain when Christ was transfigured. And he writes about that in 2 Peter. He reminds everybody, look, I'm not telling you a bunch of fables here. I saw it. I was there. I was there. I saw Christ on the mountain transfigured. Furthermore, he saw the risen Christ. Christ came to him. And so he was a witness. He'd seen all of this himself. Peter was also appointed as an apostle to the Jews. Paul was appointed apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was appointed as apostle to the Jews. It makes sense then that he is writing to the elect exiles here of the dispersion. We know this from Galatians chapter 2. On the contrary, when they saw that this is Paul writing, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So specifically, Peter doesn't mean that he never went and presented the gospel to a Gentile. He did go to Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10. But he had been primarily, Peter was given the mission to minister the gospel to the Jews. We all also know that Peter struggled. He had substantial difficulty understanding that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. You remember, Paul had to admonish him publicly. We have that record in Galatians chapter 2. And the Lord also taught him by sending him to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 after giving him this vision of unclean food. And Peter, come on, take up and eat. And Peter's like admonishing the Lord in this vision. Oh, no. And the Lord reminds him, what I declare to be clean is clean, Peter. And so, but even after that lesson there, that vision, and then his ministry and seeing the Spirit come on the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, he still struggled with that, as we see in Galatians chapter 2. Of course, it's Peter who we remember is the one who denied Christ 3 times and was forgiven and restored by him after Christ rose from the dead. It's interesting. Peter was a man whose faith was nearly extinguished. In fact, if Christ had not prayed for him, Christ says so. You know, he tells him ahead of time, okay, when you're restored, when you return, because I have prayed for you, then I will see you. And he's referring to after the resurrection. But Peter was a man whose faith was nearly extinguished. A man who came under severe doubt in times of trouble. And yet, we'll see him talking very frequently here in 1 Peter to us about the certainty of our hope. Listen to this in and of our faith. Chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He's talking about faith there. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, these were hard-learned lessons in Peter's life. But this is a man that we can believe. What other credentials would he need? And Peter knew something else rather remarkable because the Lord Jesus told him. Listen to John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. By the way, and you've probably noticed this before, you see the kindness of Christ here. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Here, the Lord, in restoring Peter, gives him opportunity to confess him 3 times, which he does. See. Then here we are at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John explains that to us in this parentheses here. This he, Jesus, said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. In other words, and we know this from 2 Peter, I'll read that to you in a second. Peter knew that he was going to be martyred. So, 1 Peter is a letter written to us, to the church, by a man who was appointed as an apostle by Jesus Christ. He was a man who had seen Christ deity, you might say, on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there. He was a man who had seen the risen Christ, who had denied Christ and been restored by the risen Christ. And he was a man who knew that he was going to die as a martyr for following and serving Jesus Christ. He knew that all along. Those are credentials of a person that you can believe. People don't tend to lie about these things in those conditions. Here he is, 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. See, there it is. So he understood what Jesus meant. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, after he dies, after he put to death, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And if I'm not mistaken, we don't have a biblical account of it. The church history and tradition indicates that Peter was martyred on a cross upside down, right? That's the account that has come down to us. Well, that's the author. There's Peter, someone we can trust. What is this letter about? And why did Peter write it? The best way to answer those questions is for you to just follow along as I read these sections. You will see certain themes repeated over and over again. And his purpose will become plain too. So follow along as we read here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's writing to people who are being persecuted because they are Christians. And he's writing to them to encourage them. And he even gives us a really good insight into why God allows his people to suffer these tests. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith brings honor and glory to God. Right? There it is. That's how can we be assured? How can I know if I'm really a Christian? Well, one of the ways God gives us that assurance is to bring us into fiery trials. And it may not feel like it, but when you come out of it, you realize, I still believe the gospel. I still follow Christ, see? It has to be genuine. Verses 13 to 16, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is one of the continuing themes in Peter, is to call Christians to be holy and not yield to the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't live like the world, you see. Be holy. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, there in that section in verse 2, that by the word you may grow up into salvation, you're going to see this theme all through 1 Peter. And that is that while our salvation in Christ is now, it's also coming. We haven't seen it in its fullness. And so we need to Perseverance. There's a great emphasis upon the time of the revealing, the second coming of Jesus Christ as our hope and as the fullness then of our salvation. Those are all things people who are suffering trials for being Christians need to know. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. This is a real reminder. This world isn't your home, right? Sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation, that's the return of Christ. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. See, there it is. Instructions about how does a Christian live for Christ in a fallen and evil world? How do you do this? Chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And you'll start to see that the consistent instruction here by Peter to Christ's people who are living as exiles in this fallen world is, look, a Christian, you need to do everything that you can to be a good citizen. Christians are not to intentionally bring upon themselves a name or a reputation as crazy militant troublemakers. Now you're going to get that stuff thrown at you anyway, just by preaching the gospel, but don't go out of your way to be one. In fact, he will later say, you know, it really isn't any good thing or anything to your credit if you are maligned or chastised for doing evil, right? So we need to be careful, he says, that to do everything we can to not alienate the king, to not alienate our neighbor to the best of our ability. Our unsaved neighbor should not have to, because of our actions, view us as some kind of crazy radical nutcase that is just this absolute rebel, you see. You see a lot of that sort of thing by people that profess to be Christians today, right? They bring that kind of thing down upon them and thus on the name of Christ unnecessarily. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, we need to be the kind of people that the lost will see and they'll realize, yeah, okay, we're weird in certain ways, but just wonder about, these guys have this hope in them. What is that all about? So that they will ask. You don't want to be people that that the lost, because of our own stupidity, right? The lost feel like alienated, completely alienated from. 1 Peter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Now, there's the kind of person you should be. You should be the person who loves your unsaved neighbor, but you don't participate in the wickedness of the world. And they will at times malign you for that. Because it's convicting of them, right? You ever been around a bunch of people that are going to be, I don't know, getting drunk or sinning in some way, and you don't participate in it? Well, right away, here comes what are you religious or something? You know, that kind of a thing will come at you. Well, yes, we need to be that kind of a person. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. See his emphasis time and time again. The end of all things is at hand. Here's this certain hope. It's coming. We need to live with that in front of us the whole time of our temporary sojourn here in this world in Babylon as exiles. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal when it comes upon you to test you. He's writing to people who are exiles and they're being persecuted in the world for their faith in Christ. And so he's writing to encourage them, to explain, oh, look at this. Don't be surprised. This is why this is happening. All right. This is why this is happening. Persevere in it. Keep your eyes set on Christ. Keep your hope certain, because it is certain. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's coming. It's not going to last. He's coming. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. All right. So don't, you know, there's people that claim to be Christians and they'll talk about, oh, I'm being persecuted. But they're being persecuted because of their own sin, their own evil actions. Right. Well, the Lord knows that. They're not hiding anything from him. And yet, as a Christian, we are going to suffer in various ways in this world. Chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Now, remember, this one's interesting because Peter, another thing we know about Peter is that the devil, Satan, singled Peter out to what was the word that sift him. The devil, Jesus told him that the devil, he wants to sift you, Peter, and Christ told Peter, quit sleeping, you better pray. Well, he slept like the rest of them, and so Here's again another example of who's Peter. Well, he's a guy that knows all about what the devil is up to. And he's telling us about it. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Don't fall asleep like I did in Gethsemane. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. You have to think that Peter's thinking, don't deny the Lord like I did. Resist the devil. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And then here's the hope again. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here he is. If Peter is writing to people like us, Believers who find themselves in a fallen, evil world, they're pressed on every side with temptation to go back to the world, to live according to the flesh. And we are surrounded with people today who claim to be Christians, and they do just that, right? So anything goes. They live very worldly lives. People, Christians in this world, are going to be persecuted and suffer at the hands of those who hate Christ. And then at the same time, when you suffer that, and the world that hates Christ persecutes those who follow Christ, then you have people who claim to follow Christ saying, you're messing up, you're alien, you're making these people mad. And so we have to deal with all of that as well. Christians experience this tension in the workplace, in mixed marriages and families, in relating to the civil authorities of our day. How do we follow Christ? How do we relate in all of those different situations? These are the things that Peter is writing about, and he's writing to encourage us to remain steadfast then in our faith, not yield to the world, the flesh, and the devil, to model the love and holiness of Christ to the world and to one another, and to all that we would always be assured that the promises of Christ are certain and are going to be then fulfilled. I think that he also, and we'll have more to say about that later, but boy, we live in times, I mean, I've felt it myself, right, where how do you function as a Christian when it comes to the political atmosphere that we find ourselves in today? And or, for example, if you lived back in the colonies, the 13 colonies, in 1776, was it consistent with Christ that you signed the Declaration of Independence? Or not, you see? Or how do you relate to these authorities? If this government continues to get more and more and more oppressive, and we see our rights as citizens being eroded, well, how does the Christian relate to that? What is God's will there? You see, those are things that we need to wrestle with. Do we find ourselves today living in an evil world that is spiraling more and more rapidly into darkness and evil? Yes. Do we see people who have professed Christ going back to the world in their former manner of life? Yes. In fact, many of them never left it. Do we have to deal with ungodly rulers? Yes. Are we increasingly insulted and maligned for following Christ? Yes. Are we tempted to take matters into our own hands, as Peter did when he pulled out his sword and cut off the guy's ear? Yes. Do we wonder how in the world we're going to be able to tell people about Christ and his great salvation when the climate that we live in today is so set against Christ? Yes. Are we surrounded by people who claim to be Christians but live like the world? Yes. And those are just some of the reasons why this book of 1 Peter is a book for us. It addresses each one of these kinds of issues. And we pray that as we go through it, the Lord will give us his wisdom. We won't come to our own preconceived conclusions about this, these things, but that the Lord would give us his wisdom, so that we can implement what he teaches us for his glory and honor and for our good and for the good of our neighbor as well. Father, we thank you for giving us this book. We do pray just that you really would teach us from it, and that where we are holding on to wrong attitudes and philosophies about how to deal with government and all of these things we've talked about, we pray, Father, that you would reveal those errors to us. where we are right, that you would encourage us in that regard. Shape us and mold us by your word through your spirit into the people that you would have us be. We, Father, we each one want to be people that our unsaved neighbors will look at and they'll want to come to us and ask us to give an account for the hope that they see in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.